John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. This has long been one of my favorite chapters. A long time ago, I set it to music. You can hear it on my website. I never recorded a studio version of it. But when I did record it, as I often used to do, and now I do less frequently, I made some changes to the King James wording. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he Iroh, raises, takes away. They say take away, because the word is Iroh. It literally, like, spelled as A-I-R-O. It is usually translated take up, lift up. Take away is a secondary meaning. But I think in this context, it is the meaning. So I think the King James translators were actually right on. I, at the time, based on the truth of what the word Iroh means, the idea being that he would raise it up as though it was on the ground, and he would raise it up so that it could bear fruit. But that is not really the thrust of what Christ is saying here. I mean, it's a pretty easy to understand analogy. I am the true vine, right? And what happens to branches that don't bring forth fruit? They get cut off and they get thrown into the fire. That's what happens to them. Because, and the reason you don't say like, well, he does something to take care of it. Well, no. That's what he does to the branches that bear fruit. He purges them. That word is kathairo, which is very similar to Iroh. On one hand, Jesus consistently says, you know, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, but you can't get good fruit from a bad tree or bad fruit from a good tree. But here we're talking about a single tree, which is Christ. And it has many branches. We are the branches, as he explains. We are the branches coming off of this tree. So, you can look at these branches in two ways. In Christ, you know, I have to bring in other teachings he taught to sort of, and I'm strongly drawn to one side of it, and that's the harder side. It says, the branches that bear not fruit are like the guy with one talent who did not increase it. They get cut off in the end. Well, you know, remember, every analogy is not, you can't carry it necessarily too far forward. And that's where you start to get sometimes confused. And it does start to confuse me. Because as I was talking about this, I had to pause and think about it. Because, you know, the ones that bring forth fruit, he purges. You know, but when does God judge the bringing forth of fruit? But at the harvest. Because on one hand, I want people to know that God expects you to bring forth fruit. On the other hand, I want you to know that maybe you're not very fruitful right now, but you're early in your walk. A lot of times, new Christians are very zealous, and at the same time, they can have negative feelings about their walk because they're not bringing forth things they can look at and say that is fruit unto God. And so it can be a source of worry for people. Whereas, you know, God is the gardener. He is the husbandman. He is the one who is, you know, I have grown gripes for several years. Ever since I moved out to the property I live on, a little over 10 years now, I planted grapes. And I've watched how they grow. And they need to be cut back. That's what the he purgeth it. That refers to the process of pruning. A branch that is fruitful needs to be pruned. You know, and that's a cutting process where you remove parts of the branch, often making it much shorter so that the plant doesn't have to expend a lot of energy sending nutrients up to fruit that is very far from the root, from the vine. And so it cuts off extraneous matter, the husbandman cuts it off, so that the thing can bring forth more and better fruit. For me, it's been difficult because I'm not inclined to cut my plants very much, but I understand the process, though. From the branch's perspective, that is not necessarily a painless process as a human being, to be pruned of the Lord, to bring forth more fruit. And what kind of fruit is this? There's all kinds of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and etc. But that is by no means the only fruit a believer can bring forth. It can be the fruit of suffering, the fruit of the knowledge that you have gained in Christ, where you can bring forth wisdom and be able to explain things that you understand from the Scriptures to people. And, you know, when a door of utterance is opened, you can speak the things that God has taught you to other people. That is a way of bringing forth fruit. And all fruit takes time. But the reason I brought up that part about the purging in relation to what I was saying a few minutes back is basically that when I think of purging, I think, well, that's something that happens long before the harvest. When they show signs of grapes, he prunes it to bring forth more grapes. And unfruitful branches? Well, early in the season, none of the branches have fruit. And maybe some of the branches you see don't have any fruit on them early. Maybe you do lift them up and stake them. I mean, maybe that is the interpretation. But I generally do tend to think of this as basically, like I said, you can't carry the analogy through and understand it only as a part in the early process. Yes, if you are a new believer, the Lord, your fruitfulness can go beyond what you necessarily see. He can see the buds of grapes long before they're ripe. You don't wait till the branch is fruitful and then prune it. You prune it when you see that it's going to be fruitful, that it's flowering. So flower comes before fruit. And, you know, I'm not trying to carry the analogy too far, but my point is, before a branch actually bears fruit, the husbandman sees this in advance, and he makes preparation. Branches that will not bear fruit, he sees that too, and he cuts them off. They are cut off from Christ. And if God is the husbandman, he already knows all. Yeah, and that's in line with much of what was taught by Christ, that to him that hath shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. This is in the things in the Spirit of God, righteousness, holiness, understanding in Christ, the Spirit of God. You will prosper in those things, and you will, using those things, bring forth greater fruit to God. You know, the talents that he gives you will cause you to be profitable to him. But the man who hath not, who has just this one thing, well, I'm attached to Jesus. I am attached to the vine. I have accepted the Lord as my personal Savior. And that being 40 years ago, and that is all I'm standing on, that person may find that which he seemed to have will be taken away. From him that hath not shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. That's what the Lord said in Luke. And that's a lot of what you see in the talent, the one with one talent. That's also what you see in these branches, that they abide in him. They seem to be part of the vine. But the husbandman looks at it and says, this isn't part of my plan. My plan is for a fruitful vine. This branch is just sucking nutrients off of the vine, and I should remove it because it will not be fruitful. I can tell. It has no... You know, so the intents of lifting it away is in my mind, you know, lifting it and taking it away, you know, meaning removing it. Now, katairo means you're taking off parts. You're cutting into it and removing stuff, pruning it. It refers to pruning. And when it says, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, in verse 3, that is basically the same word as purge, katharos. That is also the usual word for like holy, katharos, also the word, the name Catherine comes from it, meaning chaste or holy or pure. Sometimes women with the name Catherine are notably chaste and holy. Yeah, I've experienced that personally. But anyways, the word which the Lord spoke causes us to be clean. Meaning we are pruned oftentimes by the word of God. The word of God is quick and sharp as any two-edged sword. It is a powerful instrument to change us. The word of God enters into our minds and hearts, and it affects us. You know, by having the word of God preached to me, it changed my life. Even though I was already a believer, just at some point in our life, the right words spoken from God enter into our hearts, cause us to take actions that can change everything. And that's very powerful. It is the primary weapon he uses. That's why it's important to study the word of God and to abide in the word. Abiding in Christ, what does that mean? Abide in me and I in you. Well, he abides in us through the Spirit. And he had talked about that coming. You know, he had talked about I in them and thou in me. Well, that's actually chapter 17. But he says, you know, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And he says, we will be in him and he will be in us. In chapter 14. And this vine is a further extension. This is a sort of an analogy drawing from that idea. We are in him through the Spirit of God. There's a connection made where he is in us and we are in him. And while we abide in that state with him, you know, the word of God and the hand of the Father is the pruning agency that prunes us, cleans us, makes us more fruitful. I become more fruitful because I read in the word of God. It says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. So I hear that. And I start thinking, well, how can I have that? That word of God has now entered into me and started affecting me in a way that I would be more fruitful. Because a man who lives righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world is going to be more effective at preaching the gospel. He's going to be not just preaching it with words, because sometimes words are just words. They're just, you say this, and it's like, hey, you can talk, that's great. You say, talk big, but, you know, I look at your life and I'm not impressed. And that's the thing, is that when our hearts are truly pruned and we're living and walking a life according to the life that Christ has laid out in the scriptures and his teachings, when we're living that way, our words are more convincing. And our lives themselves are a testimony, even without words, so that we don't have to use a lot of words to persuade. If we are known to men, then they know what manner of men we are. And that in itself is a form of preaching the gospel. And it is an important aspect of fruitfulness. You know, that's why when it talked about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, why wasn't it like, you know, heavy evangelism, tract writing, leading Sunday schools? Now, that stuff may come out of the love and the joy and the peace that we have in the Spirit of God. Yes, and I don't discount anything they do. I mean, I consider the fact of my teaching the Bible to be a product of the fruit of God which is in me. But it's by no means the only thing. You know, leading by example is the best way to lead. And it's certainly the best way to build trust by being a trustworthy person, by being an upright person. Your words will carry more weight. A few years ago, I started to lose weight. And the reason was, not because I felt at the time that I was particularly gluttonous, but I'd kind of gotten there through gluttony. And then men would look at me and say, you know, there's another overweight American. And I really don't want to show that kind of example. So even if I don't eat like a glutton, I still have to do something about my appearance to be that sort of man. You know, the past sometimes has to be laid away painfully and through self-denial. And, the degree to which we want to be a good example, you know, we show moderation or even sacrifice to obtain a more godly image, a more image that's more after the image of Christ. The world, you know, our world in America is overflowing with food. It's a very common affliction. You know, I don't want to get down on anybody because I certainly, like I said, I was at one point up to 290 pounds. And I'd like to get down to about 190 or even less, actually. But I want to get into a healthy weight because whether, I'll tell you what, whether it's the end times or whether just my lifetime, if I'm not going to live in the end times, I want to live a long time because I have a lot of things I want to do. But if I'm in the end times, I still want to be healthy because I don't want to be having to deal with the end times and be obese. You know, the rapture, I suppose, for many people is very convenient. You know, get out of here. I'm not fit for this. And I understand that feeling. I do. But I guess until you start to hit 40 and older, you don't realize how negatively bad health can affect you and your ability to actively do things and energy levels and all that. Anyways, but my point is there's all kinds of ways to be fruitful. You will be fruitful. You know, unless you put your faith in Christ just counting on, I'm not going to do nothing. He did it all. Yeah, he did it all to save you, but you don't want to do anything for him? You know, you've been invited to a wedding, and you're telling me you don't want to wear a wedding garment? Nah, I don't need to wear a wedding garment. I'll just show up in whatever. You know, God doesn't like that attitude. You know, just like an act, you know, I want the gifts of God. Let me buy them. That I might own them. You know, it seems like, you know, he wants them pretty bad. Oh, I want to be saved pretty bad. Oh, I want to be saved, all right. I'll do anything to get saved. Except that I don't want to do anything
that isn't absolutely required of me.
I don't want to bear any fruit. Without fruit, though, you won't be saved. Saved people bring forth fruit. It's not something that you do as to earn salvation. I have to say this a gazillion times. Because anytime you talk about righteousness, holiness, and stuff, people start getting on you as if you're some sort of legalist, which I'm definitely not. But on the other hand, you know, we would be wrong not to encourage one another and exhort one another to walk worthy of the calling which we have been called. And that's what abiding in Christ is really all about. That's why he talks about it. You know, he had teachings. It's not just a mystical question of just abiding in him. That link is there for a purpose. We are bound to him not just so that we can just feel secure and safe and be saved. It is for a purpose. You know, and if we take that purpose lightly, we may find ourselves excluded from it. That those who make light of the Lord's good nature, his grace that he's given towards us, but they understand grace is not the force of a nature. It is the product of an individual. The grace of God comes from an individual who has feelings and who is able to just say no. And don't think he won't. It's in his word. People say, well, I have this word here where it says, if I just do this, this, and this, I'll be saved. And there's a lot more of the word that mitigates that. It says, like, well, you know what? He always has the prerogative to say no. Oh, Paul, you can't say that. You're casting doubt on what God... No, I'm not. I'm just... This is... He says so. And if you don't warn them, you're irresponsible. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him. You know, there's all this talk about abiding. You've got to abide. That's what that meno, mone from chapter 14. To abide is meno. Yeah, an abode or mansion is mone. You got to stay in the vine. You got to stay in that enmansioned state. If we exclude ourselves from abiding in him, you know, there's so many ways in which we abide him. Yes, there's this sort of mystical, or whatever you want to call it, you know, spiritual link. I call it that because it's like, because you can't lay your fingers on it. But there are many ways in which that sort of mystical, non-tangible link manifests itself tangibly. Meaning there's this, you know, I get people who write me, I really want to know more about the Bible. I really have a desire for the things of God. I really want the things you talk about. That is all tangible evidence to me. If he is not in you, he is with you, and he shall be in you. You know what I mean? That is evidence to me that God stirs things up in people. And I see those flowers, and I say, there will be fruit. And that's what God says. He sees it. So whoever abides in me, and I in him, verse 5, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Without him you can do nothing, but with him you can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet so many want to discourage you from seeking righteousness, because they say, well, you know, if you had righteousness, then you'd be self-righteous. It's like, well, I'm getting it from the vine. I'm not a branch abiding alone. You know, I'm not saying I got all righteousness. I'm just saying I want a measure now, and give me more. Why not? Have you ever say, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness? You know that his righteousness is perfect. You know in him is no sin. So if we're seeking his righteousness, if we're seeking to be in him, then we are looking to be without sin. That's a mighty tall order. And people say, discourage you from even seeking that. Nah, you'll be disappointed. I've never been disappointed. I mean, I've never been disappointed in God. I've been disappointed in myself. You know, because I am flesh and God knows our frame. But I'll tell you what, I've seen progress. He's given me things. I've obtained promises. I've sought blessings and won them because God is gracious. And this is what he wants to do. You're telling me you're going to ask him for a fish and he's going to give you a stone? Are you telling me he's going to, a scorpion, or bread, a stone, fish, a scorpion? But the point is, you're going to ask for righteousness and he's going to give you unrighteousness, or he's going to just leave you cold? And just because it doesn't drop down from heaven tomorrow, don't be discouraged. I know it took a long time in my life for things to show up. You know, many things I wanted desperately from the Lord. I wanted righteousness, holiness, and those things I wanted, and I prayed after them and did not receive them. But I did diligently seek them, and not as diligently as I ought to have, but I certainly never gave up entirely, and God was merciful. But I had to wait quite a long time before he even revealed to me that I could have it. I didn't really even understand that I could possess the things promised in the scripture to those who sincerely desire them of the Lord. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's just, I don't know, I thought a very different view. Like, I didn't really think you could actually obtain righteousness. I thought you would just sort of seek it as an intellectual process, like to understand what righteousness is. It's sort of like seeking knowledge. But righteousness is not like knowledge. There is a certain knowledge about it, a knowledge you obtain on how to be righteous. But in a sense, it is not something you can merely know. Like, I can't just say, okay, here's how you overcome alcohol. You know, like the 12-step programs and all that. I mean, they work for some people. I thank God for them. Because you know why? Because even if you can control sin by your earthly powers, it's still good. It shows the Lord you mean business. As long as you recognize that you need his power to truly overcome, so that you're no longer a slave, you know, helpless before these sins which are stronger than you. So if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. As what branch? As the branch he just mentioned in verse 2. As the branch that he spoke of. You know, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, because a withered, dead piece of wood is for nothing better than to be burned. You know, and men gather them and strap them down to chairs and put thumbscrews in. Yeah, that's not what it says. But that is how many people believe. Well, I disagree, because, you know, the scriptures, for one, it's taking basically the most medieval view you can of everything the Bible ever says about final punishments. Jesus said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some who did not receive him. So, if it can be more tolerable for some, then it can be less tolerable for others. But I've never heard it ever described in Scripture as being intolerable. So, whatever it is, it's tolerable. But one thing one cannot escape from, and that is the burning of fire. The burning of fire is destruction. And I don't think it's somehow better than eternal torment. I don't. I think it is more severe. That's something that's going to be coming out in a... I'm doing a book review on a book I read, a friend sent, and I haven't finished it yet. I have to read the last section on it, but you know, I don't like this idea where people teach that, you know, eternal torture is somehow more severe than blotting something out. A living dog is better than a dead lion. That's what the psalm. That's what that's what Ecclesiastes says. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. That it is better to be alive than to be dead. And if the torment is tolerable, as Christ's words suggest, you know, I would think then whatever it happens to be, is not as bad as just having it end. But God isn't going to carry this stuff on forever. He doesn't owe existence to anyone. He's going to bring out his elect, and the rest he's going to dispatch of them. And that will be the end of that. The Lord made the world to bring forth his Christ and to call forth his elect, and that through Christ we might become the sons of God. So, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. That's what he was saying before in earlier chapters about, you know, ask whatever you will if you ask it in my name. In my name is very similar to abiding in him and having his words in you. If his words are in you, it's not just a question of like, well, I memorized the Bible, now I can ask for a Corvette because I've got his words in me and I can ask what I want. If Christ is abiding in you and you are abiding in Christ, then you and Christ will have the same will. That's why when I say, you know, when I say seek righteousness, seek holiness, the grace of God has appeared that you may walk soberly, godly, and righteously in this present world. When I say that you can obtain that, I know, because that is the will of God. That is what he wants for us. He wants us to seek it and to obtain it, at least in some progressive degree. Like I said, the moment I first believed, I certainly didn't get struck down with instant righteousness. But I've seen some big... I've had moments where I have been struck with quite a bit of it. At least for me, it was a big deal. I know from God's perspective, Paul, you've got a long way to go. But for me, it was a big difference. Yeah. You know, humans like to excuse themselves. And I'm certainly not going to excuse myself. So when we ask what we will, you know, understand, it's not just a genie in the bottle. You ask whatever you want. Christ's will has to be done. And when you ask it, it will be done. Now, I think about things I've prayed for at times, where at first I prayed for it, but then later the Spirit of God showed me differently, and I didn't pray for it anymore. Or I prayed with less zeal, and pretty soon I thought, I don't really want that, or that wasn't the right thing to pray for. But certain things you always know to pray for. Pray for godliness. There's never a bad time for that. And when he says pray, he has a will concerning you, that you should be like his son, that you should be conformed to the image of his son. So that is God's will for you who believe in him. So ask that. I wish someone had told me earlier in my walk that I should be seeking that zealously. I should be praying about that stuff. Make me more like you. You know, I didn't. I didn't understand really that was even available. To me, it was like, well, you've been forgiven, now you're saved. And then what? Well, there's this whole Bible, and then I start reading it. I want to know more about it. Well, what's all this stuff mean? So I found teachers who would tell me, and they guided me down a path of, you know, looking for secrets and this and the stories, and it's really a big distraction from the primary issue, which is Christ abiding in you and the power of God through the Spirit of God entering into you to make you into a son of God. Now that is something that you can go about doing, something to pursue. Christianity is not just this intellectual thing you sort of learn about, throw it on the shelf. You got your religion now. You can check that off the list. But it is rather a lifelong pursuit, however short or long our lives may be. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. We bear much fruit, God is glorified. So let's look for it. Let's seek to abide in Christ, and that through him we may obtain, you know, the talents by which we can multiply God's wealth, so that he could be glorified in us. I think of, and how does God glorify? I'll tell you what, God's glorified a lot of times in the pain of his saints. You know, he said this, signifying what manner of death he would glorify God. You know, that is the most we could do, is lay our lives down, as Christ laid his. But we are not all going to be necessarily honored with that. And if not, you know, I want to glorify God by doing everything I can with the intelligence and the knowledge that God has provided us in this world to try to live as long as I can, that I can bear as much fruit to God as possible. That if I should live a long life, I could grow in wisdom. If I should live a long life, that I could continue studying and become, more practiced, and also obtain greater fruit for myself, meaning that I would prosper in the things of God to the degree which I would have a greater testimony. And then I could have a better effect. So, I mean, you know, I seek to glorify him to the maximum that I will be allowed. Maybe I won't be allowed to glorify God in a hail of bullets, or, like something that's just, wow, that's real, the apostles. I'm certainly not worthy of that. But who is, right? Who is worthy? None of us are. But that God makes us worthy is a great honor indeed. So we should never fear that, because we know he will raise us up and we will live forevermore. We will be his sons. But that does not mean we ought to be reckless with our lives. We should cherish our lives so that we might glorify God with the life we have, because it's not just, dying a violent death or just being, living in pain or something. It is a testimony. There has to be some sort of testimony in it, or there's no glory to God. And we should have him glorified in our lives. And that would make us his disciples. If we were truly Christ's disciples, learning from Christ and his students, we will glorify God by bearing fruit. That's what he wants to get across to us. If you want to be my disciples, glorify God, bear much fruit. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Jesus gave out many commandments. Love one another being one of the most primary. That you should love the brethren. How do you love men? Men are difficult to love. Human beings can be very testy, difficult. Love is not merely gratifying people. A lot of times people think of love like, well, you gotta love them, so just let them destroy themselves and smile. There seems to be a lot of misunderstanding what love is. A lot of people seem to think that love is what feels good. When love is not what feels good, love is what does good. Love can be some very bad-tasting medicine. All right, we should not use that, though, as a cloak of maliciousness, so that we could be mean to people and say, well, it's love. You're going to burn in hell. But that's my way of showing love. So no. But, death is out there. But how we speak of these things, I see the gospel preached for the most part as being positive about life, about inheriting life. Men know that they shall die. You know. And it is not so necessary to say, look, you better believe in Jesus or he's going to torture you forever. I mean, that's just so... Or even if he's going to kill you. You know, it's like, you're going to die. Well, Christ is offering us salvation from death. Life everlasting. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There are many commandments of life. You know, I think of the Sermon on the Mount. You think about it the way Jesus told us, you know, hey, if you have aught against your brother, this is what you do. He said, you know, if, you know, this is how you be my, this is how you will be my disciple, just before, you know, bear much fruit. You know, there are many things we are told to do and not to do. You know, go and do ye likewise. You know, who is his neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother. These can be very complicated issues. And I think over the course of my Bible studies, I suppose I've covered it better because it's such a broad issue. I suppose I'm having a bit of trouble like getting to brass tacks on the issue, you know, right down to where we can lay our fingers on it. There are many commandments. You know, when I talked about the fruit of the Spirit a couple times. Maybe I'll read from Galatians. And what I'm getting at is with God... A lot of people, when they say commandments, they're like, well, he means the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, of course, the first being, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. A commandment to love. You shall love. What if there's no love in us? You know, what if the love of God is not in us? I'll tell you, if the love of God is not in us, then we cannot love. And that is, for some people, that is a bar. Which they cannot pass, which keeps them from entering into Christ. You know, it is not in them to either love God, the things of God, or to love the people of God. I'll say in general that there is a lot of hedonism, a lot of self-interest, a lot of self-love in our society today. But in God, there are those commandments you think of in the Old Testament. There's the shalts and the shalt nots. Thou shalt love God, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc. I don't really need to go over them because they're very familiar. Well, they ought to be. But in the New Testament, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard, it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, of the fire of hell, Gehenna. So what it is it represents that the Lord is saying, you know that those were the commands. And he's not diminishing murder to the level of name-calling. But what he's saying is these are also sins for which men will fail to inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he's talking about the flesh and the spirit wrestling against each other. If you're led of the spirit, you are not under the law. And these are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice heresies is thrown in there. I always like to point that out. Heresies is right there with drunkenness. False doctrine. That's why we need to, as much as I needed to be delivered from drugs and alcohol, I also had to be delivered from heresies. And any heresies that I might still have lurking around in my mind that the Lord has not clarified to me or testified to me in the Spirit, or that no, he has not sent a preacher to me to reveal my error. But I've gone over these in detail. Some of these words may seem a bit archaic to modern ears. But if you look at my study on Galatians, you can go back and get the specifics on it. But I just want to cover the point of there's a lot of stuff there, and it's very broad. So, well, these aren't the commandments of Christ. Well, these are the commandments of his apostle. Not his commandments so much as it says, these are the works of the flesh. These are the things people do. These are the things people obey. These are the things you ought not to do, and by virtue of that, they are sort of commandments. When Jesus says, love one another, murders are excluded. Envyings are excluded. Drunkenness is excluded as well, because how can you be drunk and say you love your brother? Because you're not ready to, you can't serve him when you're drunk. You're not serving his purposes. You're not bettering yourself so that if he's drunk, you can help him. You know, you're just so failing your brother. Loving the brethren is right at the top of the list because every other virtue, it is benefited, I should say, by every other virtue. You know what I mean? Like, the other virtues increase our love for one another. In fact, if we truly love one another, as Christ commands, these things cannot be in us because because they represent a sort of selfishness, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. You know, and all these things, I see ways in which I'm not loving my brother. You know, I'm setting a bad example even. You know, so it's all there. Because why? And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't, you can't inherit doing those things. That's what Paul says anyways. Again, we are looking to Christ to deliver us from sin. And, you shouldn't look at the early stages of your walk as the end of your walk. And there is grace that we might obtain the promises. The grace of God teaches us to live righteously, godly, and soberly. So let's believe it. Let's believe that his grace is also sufficient to give us the power to do so in his time. In verse 22 in Galatians 5, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, but there is a commandment. Thou shalt love one another. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. In all those things, all those feed into loving one another. So that's why he lists just this one here. Keep my commandments. It is not enough to just, love is such a complicated issue. I mean, to just, we'll just smile sweetly. I'll just smile and they can do whatever they want and I'll just keep loving them. It's a different kind of love. I'm not going to get into the different Greek words for love. I use it. That's like the fondness. You know, I like you. I like you around. I want you to be happy. I want you to feel good because I love you. But really, I love myself. And I love when you like me. So in order to make myself feel good, I won't say anything about you that might disturb you or that might endanger your view of me. It's more important for me that you like me than that I say anything to you that might put you on the right path. And you see what I'm saying there is that love does good. It doesn't just make people feel good. Sometimes you have to love someone, you have to take a risk. You know, you have to risk sometimes losing their love to love them. You know, it's like, I can't make you love me, but I'll do my best to love you. And that's what we have to do sometimes. You know, you don't love a brother by letting him put a gun to his head and blow his brains out. If it's in your power to stop him, you stop him. You say, you want some bullets for that gun? You seem like you want to shoot yourself. I don't want to see you die, but I don't want to oppose you. Now, that's an extreme example. I suppose it's, kind of a little bit far out. But on the other hand, people do self-destructive things, and we don't want to offend them. We don't want to cut them off. You know, we want to make sure that they keep coming to our, that we don't want to ruin the relationship by being critical. And sometimes, you got to turn people over to Satan for them to start seeking the Lord. Sometimes your friendship can be a barrier. You know, by continuing to be palsy-walsy with someone, you might be enabling them to continue in a behavior that's self-destructive. And you're just being selfish. You think you're loving them, but what you're really doing is loving something else, most likely ourselves. And when I say you, a lot of times, hope you understand, I'm not necessarily speaking to anyone specifically. I could be very well be speaking to myself. Love one another as I have loved you. He wants our joy to be full. And the greatest love, I spoke of it, you know, laying down our lives. To lay down your life for the Lord is the greatest love you can show God. And when Christ laid his life down for all of us, it was God showing his great love towards us. And he's saying, if a man lay down his life for his friends, you are my friends. If you do whatever I command you. You know, he wants us to do what he says. Jesus isn't just like, hey, I'm your pal. I'm here for you no matter what. You know, there's a lot of religion that treats Jesus like a janitor. He's going to come clean up all your messes. He's going to come wipe up all your spills. And you know what? His blood does that. But the purpose of the Spirit of God in us is to deliver us. Christ's sacrifice was not so that he could just, so that we would just keep messing up and he would come clean it up. He's cleaned it up once and for all in the cross. Through the power of that sacrifice, we ought to seek the deliverance that God always had in his power to provide. You know, but through that, he has opened it up to us. So, we should not be slack in seeking it. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now whatsoever he shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You know, his apostles, it's easy when you read this to realize all of a sudden, like, wow, he's specifically talking to his apostles, no doubt. But also to them who would afterwards be heirs of the faith and heirs of the apostles, to us. We want to be servants of God. But you want to serve God? How can you serve God whom you see not? You must serve your brothers who you see. That's why, you know, when I tell people, I am at your service. I get emails from some people and they'll say, in his service. I always thought that was so self-promoting somehow. I'm in his service, in Jesus. And I'm in Jesus too, but I just feel like I'm, you know.
I know they mean well. I'm just talking about how it sounds and how I feel if I was to write something like that.
I'm here to serve you.
If I can serve you properly, then perhaps I can serve Christ as well. Yes, of course, you know, I'm not putting down service to Christ. What I'm saying is the lives we touch are the lives of men. And Christ has asked this of us. This is how we serve, as his servants.
But even greater than that, to be his friend, as the ultimate, to be sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, that he would not look on us as servants, but as friends. That is a just, you know, the God, a being for whom men are not much more than insects. Not much. You know, we are not much better than insects. But for him to raise us up to be his sons, and that his son would call us friends. What a great honor that would be. But he is asking us to do as he has commanded. We don't know what our Lord is doing as servants. You know, he tells us, okay, here's what I'm doing. You know, so the degree to which the Lord has revealed himself to us, I can. Am I the friend of Jesus? Oh, I want to be. I could hardly call myself a servant, though, honestly. Because a servant always obeys his master. He is not his own, you know. The servant's life is not his own. My life, I'm in service to men. Children, wife, students. My service is to you. I am beneath the servant of Christ. But as he reveals to us more and more, and we know him better and better, you know, when he can call us friends, that is a great thing. And then, you know, like I said, let Christ give out the titles and tell us who we are in him. I only know who I am through what I do. And I hope that all I do does serve Christ. I certainly do believe that, of course, because otherwise, you know, most people in religion, many of them anyways, I would like to think most, right? Most people, I think they think they're serving God. I would be very disappointed to find they all knew it was just a big joke. As far as, like, you know, in the denominations, I know there are some denominations and some people who are professional preachers for whom it is a bit of a, you know, it's a job. Quite a cushy job, as a matter of fact. And well paid. Pastors of even very small churches often make six-figure salaries. I was surprised to find out. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I mean, anyone who studied with me for very long knows that I could spend a great deal of time talking about that. This is the opposite of what most people think, is choose Christ. You've got to choose God. You've got to make a choice for Him. And while we do kind of experience life that way, He wants us to know that the reality is, I chose you. You think you're following me, I chose you. You think you come to Christ, but God led you. He was leading you to Him. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. It is not just for man to decide, oh, I'm going to follow God. God has to put it in you first. Or you won't even care. You won't even care. That's why many don't. I'll tell you, you've given this miracle of life in this amazing world. And so many people just don't care. And my thing is, if there's a shot at eternal life, you gotta take it. You look around and take your best shot. And since, you know, for me, it's like I said in a recent study in Acts, it's almost like cheating when he starts to give you little nuggets of things to add to your faith. Like the earnest of the Spirit. When you got that Spirit in you. And the power of God, and you become convinced in yourself that you know His power is real, and He's put it on you. That's so blessed, because then you have greater confidence in your calling and election. Make it sure that you should never fall. You know, our fruit will come, it will remain, not die on the vine. You know, sometimes in nature, fruit falls off. But what Christ is saying, no. I've chosen you, ordained you. You know, ordained means to place someone, you know, to set them up in a position. I have put you in a position. I've chosen you, and then I put you in a spot so that you could do my will, my work. That's what we all need to strive to obtain, to be in, you know, I said to strive to obtain. You know, choose God, strive to obtain. Yes, you do. But knowing all at all times, ultimately, He is the one leading us. He is placing us. He opens doors and no man shuts. He shuts doors and no man opens. I've had doors slammed in my face by Christ. No, Paul, not that way. I've had wide open doors and walk by. I'm like, oh, that way? What about over here? Bam, again. Maybe I should go back over there. But the Lord is good. Pruning is painful, but the Lord is gracious. And it's well worth it to obtain such a prize. But we are not chosen. I mean, we are not chosen. You know, like I said, we are God's elect. He is not our elect. We are His chosen. He is not our chosen. But that is how tons of people think. And they're offended at what we believe. I've seen on Facebook just whole pages dedicated to just ripping on Calvinists. Now, I don't consider myself a Calvinist, but I know I have a lot in common with Calvinism, so I'm not totally ignorant of that people will make that connection. But I mean, basically they hate the idea of predestination, of the idea that Christ did not, you know, this sacrifice isn't really for everybody. Chose me. And it angers people, but you know what? This is the word of God. You got to stand faithful to what the word says. We haven't chosen him. He has chosen us. Not just his apostles, but all his sheep. I know my sheep and am known of mine. I call them. Calleth each one by name and leadeth them out. These things have I, verse 17, these things I command you that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 17 was a repetition, you know, to reinforce. I command you, love one another. And that means so much more than just, well, you know, you want to know what love is? Read Galatians. Listen to my study. I have a lot of studies. I'll teach you what love is. I'll try to explain it a bit here. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So, you know, the world is going to hate you. It is not, you got to know that. And it says, hey, the world hated me first. If you were of the world would love his own. That's why, you know, when you see a preacher that's famous and makes tons of money, you know, people have asked me about Joel Osteen. It's like, you know, I mean, the world loves its own, right? Prosperity preachers are popular because they speak to the world and of the world, and the world loves them. Well, those are Christian people. Yeah, I guess they're... I don't know. Are they gonna, whatever it is, so you say. But that's not a Christian preacher. So I'm a little confused. I preach unto you the gospel of riches, the gospel of prosperity, the gospel of you can have cake. You know, that's righteousness. You mean richness? They don't want righteousness, they want richness. I want you to prosper, be happy in this present world. God wants you to have money. Look how much he's given me. Yeah, well, you know what? God, Lord. The world loves its own. Hey, I've chosen you out of the world. The world's going to hate you. God has chosen us out of the world to be separate from the world. Therefore, in general, you will not find a lot of love from the world. You know, you get the message out. People who listen to worldly preachers are not going to like it. I don't get a lot of love from people who don't believe in the gospel. You know, and you won't either. As Christ said, they didn't love me, they're not going to love you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He said, it is enough. It's actually from another gospel. Is enough that the servant be as his Lord. You know, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, persecute means to pursue. To go after. I really don't think we've ever... You know, in my lifetime, I've never been persecuted. Not really. I don't know that I've been a good enough Christian to be persecuted. Yeah, I've gotten some flack. I don't like to count that. Yeah, I've had some mild... You know, maybe consider, you know, early on, maybe they were a little more tolerant of Jesus. But the point is, they're not going to love you. Ultimately, we want to be persecuted. And we don't want to go out of our way to make it happen by being obtuse and annoying. But if we continue doing the works of God, we will eventually experience persecution. And that is good. For it is given you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. So, suffer with joy. Have peace. Have, you know, be long-suffering. This is all, the fruit of the Spirit will give you the armor necessary to take it. You know, like I said, we should value these things as honors from God. He's honoring us to be persecuted as the Lord was persecuted. It is not a question of being greater than our Lord. You know, to be as our Lord, we need to be persecuted. If we are not persecuted,
It's sort of a double. I know what he's saying here, but I'm going to sort of say it a little differently. But if we are not persecuted, it's like, well, we haven't lived up to Christ yet. We haven't lived up to his reputation because we have not been persecuted. Because the world ought to persecute us. Now, we live in a very Christian country, a country in which Christianity has kind of become so widespread, but yet at the same time very, there's so many different opinions. But at some point, I believe that it's got to solidify and persecution will come about, at least in the end times, if we should live to see those days. And if not, then we will try to have to endeavor to be as Christ-like as we can without special honors. And we'll have to content ourselves without that. But we shouldn't, I just get so annoyed at the syndrome of Christianity in America, where they view like, well, you know, God loves us. We never suffer. We're never persecuted. This country is great. And, you know, I love my country. I do. I love my country and my countrymen. But I just don't like that attitude. Suffering is blessed. Persecution means you are like Christ. If you're being persecuted for the right reasons. You know, a lot of times people set out trying to be persecuted, or they're just being, you know, or another times, you know, people say bad things about you, and that they shall say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Well, blessed are you. That's good. But persecution's a little heavier than that. Speaking evil of? Hey, I know that I've been spoken evil of, so I thank God for that. And they will speak evil of you. That's definite. If no one ever speaks evil of you, then, you know, there's something wrong. That's it. Unless you live on a mountaintop with one other Christian, you know. And even they may have something to say if you live there long enough together. But in any case, persecution, if not persecution, there should be verbal abuse. I've had enough of that. And, sometimes it hurts, I guess. Most of the time, I take comfort in knowing, you know, that the Lord was abused much worse. So I guess it's hard for me to think there's much glory in that. But I'm glad to be able to testify, yeah, I've been verbally abused. not merely for, you know, I think of the reasons, like, well, you've been, you know, critical of someone's pastor, and so those people are coming after you. That's not exactly the same, and I think they're right. That, you know, being critical of someone else and being persecuted for it is, you know, Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees, he spoke against the religious leaders and was persecuted for it. So I wouldn't say it's like out of the realm of being persecuted like Christ, but I have also suffered just for the gospel. Being told, you know, you can take your gospel and, you know, put it someplace where it won't have light shining on it, basically. So, all these things will they do for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. That was for the name of Jesus, on account of his name. In this country, it's almost like because they're Christians, they are angry with you, because you don't conform to their form of Christianity. You don't agree with their way of belief, so they are hostile. That's not the way, that's not the gospel of Jesus. That's not how people get saved. You're deceiving people. They get very angry and hostile because of it. Because they see the gospel as being very different. They don't know him. They don't know him. They do not know his true name. Because his name is not Jesus Christ. It is not Yeshua either. If you're going to be real legalistic about the name. His name is all this word. All this gospel. All this spirit. And all that God has offered. In there you will find his name, because that is to know who he truly is when he reveals himself to us. Then we know him, and then we know his name. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, then they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. The fact that the Son is doing the works of the Father In Christ's mind means that when they hate him, they're hating the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that hath hated me hated the Father. That's why you can't, people say, you know, people who say the religion, well, we have the same God. If you don't love Jesus Christ, if he isn't your God, then the Father isn't your God. You know, there, you can't have one without the other. You know, they come together. You cannot exclude the Son. He that excludes the Son excludes the Father. Now you worship some idol that God knows you not, and you know him not. And Jesus is saying, because of all the things he did in their midst, it made their sin great. Because of the word, because they saw these miracles, these proofs that should have inspired faith. But instead, they inspired greater hatred. And that can be so. That makes it more sinful. Think about it. You know, imagine, I mean, do you necessarily, people think, well, you know, if we could do a few miracles, right? The world would believe, right? Like, go in front of a bunch of scientists, atheists. I shouldn't say scientists because many scientists are believers. Go in front of a bunch of really hardline atheists and perform a miracle. Even if you could perform an undisputed miracle, they would still dispute it. They would, many, most even. Because, and they would hate you for having done it. And they would be blinded by irrational hatred, just like every other man. Because that is how man operates. And unless God opened their eyes that they could see that miracle for what it truly was, and accept that God had hidden from them the wisdom to understand what this signifies, that a servant of God is standing before them, they would not believe even now. So, don't think that just, oh, if we could just work a few miracles, everyone would believe. People would. No, it wouldn't help. It doesn't matter. The miracles were there to testify, to make them exceedingly great sinners. And I certainly count the miracles that happened in my life, though they weren't like the miracles that happened in Jesus' life. But to me, they were very important events. They convinced me. And I was able to be persuaded. Now, I don't expect them to have a big, huge effect on other people. But the Lord will do for you in your life according to what your faith requires. You know, so whatever our faith requires, when he is on our side and leading us to salvation, he will do the works necessary to bring us to greater faith, that we may obtain all the promises of God in Christ Jesus, that we may not be like the men of Christ's day who rejected Christ in the sight of all those miracles and had great sin upon them. And they hated him and the Father. They proved their hate for God by hating the Son. And I'll tell you what, when they hate you, they will prove their hate for God. Don't be haughty. But also fear, lest, you know, but for the grace of God, there would be us. We would be in the same position. Because we know not the way to God, except that he had shown it to us. Verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's quoted from Psalm 35 and 69. I'll just go there. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink deep in the mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. And then you look down in verse 9. You know, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, when it talks about Christ casting out the money changers. And the reproaches of them that reproached me, reproached thee, are fallen upon me. This psalm has many quotes from the New Testament. Verse 22 also says, let their table become a snare before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. You know, the enemies of God are blinded. Yet they see the things they say would convince them. Yet they, because they say they see, their sin remains. That's what the Lord says. Because God, it doesn't owe anything to man. He blinds men who are already dead. They are destined for destruction. that man's fate is death. That is where man is going. And God is gracious in bringing a few to eternal life. And therefore, when he blinds some man who's already dead, you know, there's no net effect. That he isn't taking anything away from them. Well, they would have been saved. Yeah, well, they would have maybe followed Christ for their own sake. Then they just would have been a branch that would have to be cut off later on. Because they weren't meant to abide in the vine. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So he references what we're going to talk about somewhat in the next chapter 2. Also, we discuss it in 14, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, as he calls it, Parakletos. The one who would be at our side, the one who is called the earnest of our inheritance, when he is present with us, when he enters into us, when he entered into me, and I spoke with other tongues, I felt the power of God come upon me, and it was a sign that I well understood. A lot of people in these days, they doubt it, they don't want to believe it, but, you know, I did too. In fact, when I received the Spirit, so that I'd never, you know, I don't know, never, but I mean, I didn't believe in that sort of thing. I thought that is not how the Spirit comes. The Spirit comes, well, you just ask, and it just sort of is. You know, I've been paralleling a study on Acts, and there's a lot of stuff on the Spirit there. And we talked about it before, you know, the Spirit of God is the means by which God is in us and we are in Him. He abides with us. He is the earnest of our inheritance. There is something tangible about having the Spirit of God versus not having the Spirit of God. It is a, you know, it's not just like other things. You know, if it was like, you know, because earnest has to be something that gives the seller confidence that the buyer is interested. You know, usually it means money. It's actually worth something to us. If the Spirit is just really not worth anything to us, if it doesn't actually increase our faith, if it doesn't actually cause our walk to be closer, then, you know, I question whether or not there is a Spirit in that person. You know, we should receive the Spirits in some degree. You should be able to look at the book of Acts and see that your experience somehow parallels that experience. And I stand by that. And it's the means by which God has increased my faith and also given me many gifts from the Spirit. God, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You know, God may be with you now. You don't have the Spirit, but you're still growing in Christ. You are still in Him because in the Father's reckoning, He has seen the flowers. You know, I don't want people to just, you know, sometimes people are like, well, you know, you're not really a Christian. You know what? You know, all that kind of stuff. You know, people always, it's like they want to have this getting saved race where they, you know, what is the earliest point at which we can declare ourselves saved? And I'm really not about that. And I don't really think the Bible speaks in such terms. They're like, you know, people believe and then they get baptized. And then they receive the Spirit. And it's not always all at one and the same time. You know, have you received the Spirit since you were baptized? No, we were just baptized. Well, let's pray that you could receive the Spirit. They heard the gospel preached and they wanted to be baptized for some reason. They got baptized and then they received the Spirit of God. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. These have received the Spirit even as we receive the Spirit. He bears witness and we bear witness. But the apostles, obviously, are the ones he's referring to here, bearing witness of the works of Christ, of the words of Christ. You know, the red letters in the Bible are a bit of an illusion because everything that was written that Christ said was written by one of these apostles, one of the men, or one of the other men who was very close to Christ and his ministry.